Appreciate everybody coming out tonight, and we'll be continuing our study. This is lesson number six, or session number six, or whatever we're... Number six is where we're at tonight, in Daniel chapter 2. And we'll be going a little bit further, and kind of think of our study as you're going into a room full of wooden boxes, and they're all nailed down. And we're going over here, and we're pulling a nail over here, and we're pulling a nail over there, and here and there, and then come back, and we're getting another. Now, before long, we're going to have all these boxes opened up, and we'll see what's in them. But in studying prophecy, it's hard to study prophecy if you do verse by verse each chapter, because each one of those parts of the chapter, each verse ties in with many different places in the Bible. Because you remember when we started our study, that tells us the prophecy of the Scripture is of no private interpretation. Scripture does not stand alone. It stands together as one unit, and that's what's called the Word of God. It fits perfectly together if we do our job in studying God's Word. Our website, Brother Steve's going to put that up there again. I think he's got all five classes on there on audio, and then on video, I think three of them's up, but they'll eventually be up. And if you get a chance, go over and look at that. And he's got some also the where you can reference the 3D Babylon and then some other things on there, which makes, if you go back and revisit this, a lot more interesting. So, and then last week, we'll try to start where we kind of left off. And there was a question that came up about the four corners and of the earth. And let's go in Isaiah chapter 11. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. And what I like to do, questions are important, because a question that you have is probably a question that half the other class had also, half the people in the class. And the way I teach the Bible is the same way I study the Bible. And when I study and I run these references, I try to put them down, and I give you a handout tonight. I usually don't do that, but it kind of fit together. I thought maybe it would be a little bit better on this. But in studying, when you see something like this in study, the best way to deal with it is go ahead and try to figure out what it's saying, and then put that together, and then go on to the next verse. But he said here in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11 and 12, "And it shall come to pass in that day." Now, that day, typically speaking in prophecy, is a reference to the second coming of the Lord. He says that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria. Now, Assyria, the location of Assyria is more on the Tigris River. And we know the Tigris River runs parallel with the Euphrates, but it's more northeast. So again, keep in mind, this would be closer to the area that we know today as Iran. And he says, "And from Egypt and from Paphos," and Paphos is southern Egypt, on toward Ethiopia. And he says, "And from Cush and from Elam and from Sinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea." Now notice in verse 12, he said, "And he shall set up an ensign for the nations." Now here he's talking about more than just Israel. He's talking about the Gentile nations. "And shall assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Now this was the question last week on where is the four corners, or are they four corners, or is that literal? Is that something just figurative? And there is going to be a Bible answer, and then there's going to be a geographical answer to that. Go with us in the book of Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1. Now here, chapter 7, the book of Revelation is parenthetical, which means that time is kind of standing still. He's talking about something that's not relative to time, but it's relative to the facts. In other words, the clock is stopped, and the speaker is just talking about the things that is going to happen. Now notice what he says here, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." Now, this particular thing takes place after the sixth seal has been opened, Revelation chapter 6. The sixth seal has been opened, and he said, "And after these things." So he stands on the four corners, but if you'll notice and make a note of this in Revelation chapter 6, when the sixth seal is open, it has to do with the second coming of the Lord. So this is the thing that follows the second coming of the Lord. "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth." Now there is a place that is the four corners of the earth. And wherever it is, they hold the four winds of the earth. And the four winds of the earth is the north wind, the south wind, the east wind, and the west wind. Notice that the wind shall not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Go with us now in the book of Mark, chapter 13, and verses 24 through 27. Now, the reason I want you to look at this is this has to do with the very same event. And make a note there on your paper, excuse me, Mark chapter 13, verses 24 through 27, parallels with Matthew chapter 24, verses 27 through 31. So if you read them both, you'll have the big picture. Now here in the book of Mark, he says, but in those days after that tribulation. So we know it's at the end of the tribulation. We know that it's at the second advent when the Lord comes back. He says, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. Notice the next. And the stars of heaven shall fall and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. These are the very last things that happens, it seems, in the last 5 months of the Great Tribulation. So we're talking about the end of the tribulation. We're talking about the things that happened at the very end of it, right at the second advent. And he says in verse 26, and he said, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now notice that. These things, these events that happen in tribulation, they happen right at the very end of it. The next thing to happen is the Lord shows up, and look at the next thing. He said, then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect. And that's when you see elect in prophecy, he's talking about Israel. Now, there's a few places, excuse me, in the Pauline epistles that he refers to elect as the body of Christ, but it's clear it's in the text. But here in prophecy, he's always talking about Israel when he talks about the elect. Together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth. And let's stop right there just for a second. Did you notice that he's pulling the men from the four winds? And these angels in Revelation chapter 7 verse 1 were standing in four corners. They were controlling the four winds. And notice another thing here. He says to the uttermost part of the earth. Now a corner, when you're standing in the center of this room right here, the furthest distance from the center of this room is the four corners. That's the uttermost. That's the longest distance. When you're standing right here, it's shorter to the door than it is to the corner. Those are the extremes, and that's what he's talking about here. And then he says, to the uttermost part of heaven. Now, that kind of throwed me years ago when I first went up on that, until I realized that we're living in a day that there could be some Jews on a spaceship headed to Mars about the time the Lord comes back. They've done blasted off right before the tribulation kicked in, and they're looking back down over their shoulders, and the tribulation started, and they're headed toward Mars, and the Lord, 7 years later, pulls them back together. I'm just talking. Don't pay no attention to me. From the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. So just in case there's some Jews on a spaceship, they're going to come back too. Now, wouldn't that be aboard the mission? Houston, we have a problem. The spaceship has turned around and headed back. Think about that just a little bit. The Lord's got a sense of humor. I can just see him doing that, can't you? Just messing up a $4 billion project and bringing it back home. Now notice that right there. To the uttermost part of the earth. Go with us in the book of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 6. Excuse me. Here he says in prophecy, and this is around 713 to 715 B.C., 700 years before the Lord. He says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Notice what he says in verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. He says in verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now look at verse 6. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall it cry? All flesh is as grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. Now this is the prophecy about John the Baptist. He is this voice that says this. He's the voice. Now look with us in verse 21 and 22. John's still speaking in prophecy. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Notice close what he says in verse 22. It is he that setteth upon the circle of the earth. Now, Isaiah prophesied this 700 years before the first advent, before the Lord come and had his earthly ministry. So Isaiah spoke it to his people, and they knew that the earth was a circle then. And then John the Baptist preaches this as he enters into his ministry a few months before the Lord starts his ministry. And he says the same thing as he that sitteth upon the circle of earth. Those folks didn't believe in a flat earth. They knew that the earth was a circle. They also knew by watching the moon and the sun that they were not just a circle, but they were a sphere. Because as the moon would change from a full moon to a new moon, and the moon, as it went from partial to quarter moon to half moon to three-quarter moon to full moon, back and forth, it was obvious that it was a sphere. They seen the sun every day, the moon every night, and he said in Genesis chapter 1 that he made the lights, and they were to rule the day and to rule the night. One was the lesser night. The greater light was to rule the day, the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night, the moon. So they had the evidence of all these things going each day, and they knew, as he says in Proverbs here, that the Lord setteth upon the circle of earth. Those people understood that. Now, we look at these scriptures and we see that these angels in the four corners of the earth, they control the four winds, and then we go into a geographical explanation for it. Now, notice this right here, and the North Pole, the South Pole, and then this would be toward the Eastern Hemisphere, that would be the Eastern Hemisphere, and this would be the Western Hemisphere. They refer to us in the United States as the Westerners, and the Easterners is the Oriental and the people, as you see, on that half of the world. Now, the thing that I want you to notice right there is called the Prime Meridian, and it goes down, and it comes right through Greenwich, England. And that's the international date line, and it's also zero, the prime meridian, and it also is a place where the Royal Observatory is, and it's the location, and they've been using this prime meridian, this location of zero, since 1884 for over 130 years. So the earth is divided from north to south, so we got the north wind, the south wind, just for the sake of the conversation. And then we have over here the Eastern Hemisphere, the Eastern, and the Western. Now, on your paper that I give you tonight, the globe that I draw there is transparent. And if you look at it there, and you continue that prime meridian, and you go over the North Pole, it turns into what's called the anti-meridian. And it goes all the way down and comes right back and makes a full circle. So you take that full circle, and then you take this zero latitude, which is the equator, and it goes all the way over, and east, when it goes as far as it can go, it meets west going the other way. So you have this other circle going that way. So if you leave this point right here, zero, zero, and you go to the side opposite from that right there, and where the Eastern Hemisphere, the Western Hemisphere, and the Northern Hemisphere, and the Southern Hemisphere come together, it forms four corners. So in the world, there are eight corners. But when you go somewhere, you're going to four corners. When he drawed the elect from the four corners of the earth, he was drawing them from the furthermost, the uttermost part of the world, those four corners, and he was bringing them back home to Israel. So keep that in mind. There's both a Bible answer and a geographical answer. And there's probably still a question, ain't there? Bill.
Good explanation and a good illustration. You commented, and perhaps several times, they knew that the earth was round.
Israel.
Who do you have a reference to?
Okay, the prophet spoke to God's people, Israel. The prophet Isaiah, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, he prophesied during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he prophesied to the believing people of Israel. So they knew the belief. Now the heathens were astrologers like we've seen in Babylon. They were stargazers. They were prognosticators. They were magicians and all the cults of that day, the pagans. But God's people knew that the world was round. And they knew that the world had four corners. Whether they understood that to that point, I don't know. Because we've only established it in that sense since 1884. So, anybody else got a question there?
Thank you for that explanation.
You're more than welcome. I hope that settled the dust.
It does.
And I like questions, though. That's how you get along in studying the Scripture. Now, let's go back, and last week, we talked about what was called the Roman Arn. And, excuse me, this week we're going to be looking at the Roman Arn and the clay. Now, when we go back into Daniel chapter 2, where we was at the other day, and if you was here last week, it won't be any problem at all. If you wasn't here last week, we're going to reinforce it just a little bit more. Because in Daniel chapter 2, let's look at verse 39. And we will look at a couple things that it says here. And after these shall arise another kingdom. After thee shall arise another king. He's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, which was that head of gold. Inferior to thee. And inferior means that something that does not get along. And it's something that's lesser than. Something that is in great disagreement. And there was a great disagreement between this next kingdom because the kingdom of the Medo-Persians came in and took over by battle and overcame Babylon. And another third kingdom of brass which shall bear rule over all the earth. So he knows there's going to be these follow-up kingdoms. Now look with us in verse 40. He says in verse 40 of Daniel chapter 2, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron." Now the fourth kingdom is what we want to think about tonight. In this fourth kingdom, and go back briefly to verse 33, then we're going to come back to verse 40. We need to look at what verse 33 is saying. Have you got that, Steve?
I do.
Okay. Because the description, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, it says it in plain words. It says, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Now, that's the dream. Back in verse 40, Daniel is interpreting that dream and said, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron." Now, notice that. "For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdue all things." Because in that day, iron was stronger than anything. A lot of implements, a lot of things was made out of brass and silver and gold, but nothing was as strong as iron, but it was the cheapest, but it was the strongest. And he says, "And as iron that breaketh all these," and it had the ability to break all the things prior to it, "shall it break in pieces and bruise." Now, we talked about last week how that bruise involves the people. When you break something, you're breaking an army. When you bruise something, you're talking about flesh. We're talking about the person has come up. This image that we're talking about is now affecting people. It's not just a dream. It's something that's coming home, and it's actually going to do destruction to people. Now, notice that because it's beginning to take the form of something different here. Look in verse 41. In verse 41, there it is. "And where thou sawest the feet and toes." Keep in mind, as you look at that image and you're coming down those legs, and now you see these feet and these toes, they're different. The legs were of iron, but the feet and toes are different. Now, I'm going to show you a contrast on something, and go back to that image. I'm glad you flipped that over there. We see those feet, and the artist that done this right here shows the feet they got clay and they got iron kind of mixed together. Now I'm going to give you a different spin on that tonight, and both will work, but I'm thinking that the second may be a more appropriate. Now keep looking at them feet up, it looks like they got leprosy. And I'm thinking that what we have is something different. I think we have these feet and toes of iron, but I think the iron is the core of it. And I think they're encapsulated in the clay. And the reason I'm thinking that, and I'll show you two or three more reasons here, but for this thing to take on the appearance and to be accepted and be a part of the last world power that stands upon this earth, it's going to have to be very deceptive. It's going to have to take on the appearance of just a man. Nothing different. But inside that thing, it has the strength of iron. Now keep that in mind, and let's look back at verse 41. And whereas thou saw the feet and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron. Now that each illustration would fit that. And he says, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it as of the strength of iron. In it, the strength of iron. So this kingdom is a kingdom of people. And these toes are 10 kings that we will look at a little bit later tonight. But he says that, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron. So I got to think about it. Now this hit me today. This is a new one, folks. This wasn't indigestion. This was something that kind of hit me today. I kept, because I've done artwork all my life, and I kept trying to picture this thing, and it hit me that I've seen people take a silhouette of a head, a bust, and cover it in about that much clay and mold it to where it looked just like a person. It wasn't all clay. It had a core of something else. And the clay was what encapsulated it and made it look really human. But inside it was something else. And I got thinking, that may be what's... Let's just mark it down as a thought, okay? I'm not going to teach that as exact, but I'm going to give you something to scratch your head about. And he says, but there shall be in it of the strength of iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. So it's mixed. It's got the iron and it's got the clay. Now what kind of clay did it say it was? Miry clay. That's wet. That's slimy. That's moldable. Miry clay. And go with us in the book of Isaiah, chapter 64 in verse 8. Now here, the prophet Isaiah is talking. He says, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Now go with us in Jeremiah 18:6. And make a note that you need to read Jeremiah 18:1-6, because Jeremiah was supposed to meet the Lord down at the potter's house. And he got there when he thought he was supposed to, and the Lord wasn't there at the moment. Now the Lord wasn't late, but the Lord had Jeremiah to get there early. Does that make sense? The Lord wasn't late. The Lord ain't never late. But sometimes he'll let us show up a little bit early, so we can see something. And he goes and looks at what's going on, and this potter's making this vessel, and it kind of mars. It just kind of loses shape. So he just gets it, and he just starts all over again because it's miry clay. You can just keep working with it. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Because Jeremiah's watching that guy make that pot over the second time. Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. So prophetically, clay is people. And these people is wrapped around this iron. You got the picture? And this legs of iron has turned into the feet of clay and iron and toes of clay and iron. Now, when you get that kind of, when you get to thinking about that, you start seeing something else take place. And look in chapter, or Daniel 2, but look at verse 42. And he says, "And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken." So this strong part is going to be strong, but the clay is going to be broken. The iron, look what he says, partly strong and partly broken. It's not, if it was that, if it was the size of the foot, if all that was iron, it would be very strong. But the core of it is iron and it's partly strong. But this part here is partly broken. Because there is so much destruction takes place as these feet stand upon the earth in the last days. Take your chart out that we gave you last week. And the chart that we used, the Roman Empire's legs and feet. Now get that where you can look at it again. And we kind of rushed through it last week, but it was to kind of get your feet wet on it. And let's go back and kind of touch on it again. As it starts off at the top, the Roman Empire's legs and feet. Now, the Roman Empire started, most give it the date of 30 B.C. It actually started, the Senate gave, named, elected the first emperor in 27 B.C., which was 3 years later. But all the battles had been won. All the empires around him had been defeated in 30 B.C. So you come down, and the empire itself, the Roman Empire, is divided in 364 A.D., which is about 390-something years from the time it was founded. It's divided. It's divided between the Western and the Eastern Empire. Now, that lasted just a little while until this man, his name is Theodosius the First, emperor, and he ruled from 379 to 395 A.D., and he was the first one to rule both legs of the Roman Empire. Now, he's done something else. He also makes Nicene Christianity the state religion. Nicene Christianity, you need to Google that and read some of the things they say. And they start off, they kind of try to stop the Arian teachings, which teach against the Trinity. And that is probably, if you're going to brag on anything about it, that's one of the good things that it makes a statement on. But then it kind of goes south real fast after that. But you need to Google and read up on Nicene Christianity. What he does is he makes that the state religion in 380 A.D. This is the next year after he come into control. Now, the Nicene Christianity, Nicene Council was formed in 325 A.D., a few years before that, and under Constantine. But what we want you to look at is this man not only names it as the state religion, but he places his power as emperor of Rome under the church. In other words, now the church controls the government. Did you see that? He had the control over all things, but he submitted himself to be under the power of the church. Now that was in 380 A.D., Now, in 1054 A.D., the Roman Church splits, and it splits between the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox, and that's the two feet. Because now, this church, which is made up of people committed unto this faith, those people right there, the Roman Catholic, which is the largest, 2.5 billion, 1.5 billion, and the Eastern Orthodox, excuse me, is about 250 million. These two separations exist even to today. Now, within that, I've drawn a dot over here, and a line, and a dot, and it ties it in with this line coming down the church, and I put on there where true faith joins. There's a lot of people that's tied up into this. There's a lot of people, members of this, that truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know salvation is not a church. Salvation is a person, and His name is Jesus Christ. If they know God's Son, they have life. He says that he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life, because he hath not believed on the only begotten Son of God. So for the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox, true faith, excuse me, joins them to the church. Now, the Eastern Orthodox, which is the church that we see in Romania, we see it in the eastern part of Europe and Russia, many parts of that world right there. But the Roman Catholic is made up of the rest of Europe, Italy, Spain, Portugal, and most of Central and South America. So it is a much bigger foot than the other one. Now, there was a division of the legs, and before the legs went away, the church split from the feet, and the church was in power before the first leg stopped. The first leg, Rome, the Western Division, falls in 476 A.D., which is about 100 years after the church took over as far as the power. And then the last leg falls in 453 to the Ottoman Empire in 453, which 500-600 years ago. Now, even though Rome, the Roman Empire, has ceased, the Roman Church still exists. And it gained the power of the Roman Empire before the Roman Empire lost its power. And that power was ingrained into it. And that's why I'm telling you that the core of the Roman Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodox is a core of iron. The Roman Empire still is in effect through the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church. Now, go to the far left, go up the top, Brother Steve, up there to Calvary's cross. 33 A.D. Now, go down on that line right there, and that's the church. Now, I didn't put Baptists in there. Baptists ain't got no place in there, unless they have believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. I didn't put the Presbyterians. I didn't put anybody in there in particular, because we are joined by the blood of Jesus Christ, by our faith in Him. That cross made peace for those that believes. Now that right there will continue, the church will continue till the Lord comes. And the ones that join into that, they've joined into it by the same faith that everybody else has. Nothing changes there. Now on the far right over there, we mentioned this last week on Cain, and Cain is the one that started off the works religion. And again, there's only two religions. There's the religion of works and the religion of faith. And the reverence up there was Jude 11. He says, "Woe unto them that have gone in the ways of Cain." So here we see, and we've got it labeled as paganism, cults, false religions. And you can throw a whole lot of them in there without even thinking too much. Now, they're not ever going to join the cross because they hate the cross. The Muslims, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and those that do not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and God the Son. They have denied those things. They're cults. There's no hope. There is a form of godliness, but they have denied the power thereof. Now, that right there is continuing even today. The cults and stuff, when we enter into the great tribulation starts, when that particular time, when the world enters into that, that right there is going to blossom. Because the world will never be any more religious than it will, as it will be during the great tribulation. Notice that right there. Now, keep in mind, as we will be referring back to that later two or three times, but let's go into Ephesians chapter 2, and let's look at a couple verses of Scripture, verses 11 through 18. Now, the Apostle Paul here is defining what makes up the body of Christ. He says, "Wherefore, remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but that which is called the circumcision. The Jews' opinion of a Gentile was just no uncircumcised dog. That's what they thought about us. And I guess Gentiles had their opinion about them folks too. And, you know, until you get saved, you have some pretty strong opinions about people. Then after you get saved, you just try your best to love them. And sometimes it's hard to, but you find yourself loving people that you didn't love until you got saved. It just makes a lot of difference. And he says, let's go to the next verse, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens. Now he's talking to the church of Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor. He says, from the commonwealth of Israel. They didn't have no part with Israel. They were just a bunch of heathens. And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's called lost. You know, when people realize they're lost, that's what they've realized right there. No hope and without God in the world. I think everybody here tonight that's saved knows exactly what that feels like. You're scared half to death. It's called conviction. And I love to see it, because when people get under conviction and are troubled about their sins and their life, they know they're getting ready to trust the Lord.